Morning. I encourage you to grab a Bible and open it up to John 12. We will focus this morning on verses 12 through 26. John 12, 12 through 26. I appreciate the prayer and those who are paying attention this morning and maybe fighting to pay attention this morning from a bit of a different angle. We are celebrating Palm Sunday, as has already been mentioned. There are churches around the world celebrating this today, albeit a little bit differently, I'm sure. Palm Sunday is a time for us to celebrate the coming of a king. It's a time for us to remember in the life of Jesus this time before his crucifixion and resurrection, the week before his crucifixion and resurrection, that he entered the city of Jerusalem. He had gone many times. He'd celebrated the Passover many times. And yet, this was different. The time had come. This was a specific entrance, not just any old time that Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem. Palm Sunday, we celebrate the coming of a king. Now, most of us haven't ever experienced, I'd say probably all of us, haven't ever experienced having a king. We're not a part of that kind of nation. Maybe if you're watching from around the world, that's different for you. Most of us are familiar with the idea of what it would be like. We understand what an important government official is like, the respect that they command, what it would be like for them to come into our presence. I personally, when I think of waiting and anticipating in a crowd of people for someone important to come, pretty much the only personal experience I have is with concerts. I don't know if you've been to many concerts or what this is like for you, but I think about the best thing I ever saw in Arrowhead Stadium. I have never been to a Chiefs game. And so the best thing I ever saw in Arrowhead Stadium was U2. I don't know if you're familiar. If you're of a very specific age, you know exactly what Bono's silhouette looks like because of iTunes. So again, very specific age. And I remember waiting for that silhouette. A good friend had graciously given me a ticket, and we went together. And the opener comes out, and you're excited, and you're in the crowd, and it's fun. Even if you're in a small place, you're still kind of tightly packed. And so it just feels like there's an excitement. And the band comes out, and it's good, it's great, it's whatever. But then everything goes dark, and you see kind of people popping on stage, and somebody puts on a guitar, and oh, it's just a roadie. He's just tuning the guitar or whatever. Somebody's moving the drum kit around. But then finally, somebody pops out, and you go, could maybe that be? And someone a little bit closer to the stage sort of starts the excitement. And they go, that's them! And then everybody starts cheering, and normally, probably 99% of the time, they're right, and they're not just cheering on the roadie. And I remember when this happened, and you know, it's not like it was some amazing spiritual experience for me, but it's still exciting. So can you just imagine being a part of the people of God awaiting a king who would come liberate them, something that anyone there has been waiting for their whole life, but their parents and their parents' parents for centuries had been awaiting a king who would come, promised by God to liberate them from political oppression, to deliver them from spiritual oppression, to bring the kingdom, to kick off a kingdom. They were longing for a king. And at least a large crowd of people on this particular day in Jesus' ministry believed that the king had come. We're going to be in John 12, verses 12 through 16 primarily. Pastor Todd has already a little bit set up for us the scene here that Jesus has been doing what John calls signs, sometimes miracles, but they're signs because they point not just to a one-off thing that Jesus did, but to who he is and what he would ultimately accomplish for everyone. And he also did some acted parables. He did these kind of dramatic actions that weren't just about what he was doing then, but they were symbolically pointing to something greater that he would do. And the greatest and last of his signs before Palm Sunday was that he raised a good friend, Lazarus, from the dead. Many of you have probably heard that story or perhaps studied it in depth. But because he had raised Lazarus from the dead, he had gained a lot of traction. He had gained a lot of appeal. He had quite an audience. And so people were very curious about who Jesus was, and they started to put the pieces together. Maybe this is that king we've been waiting for. But the Pharisees and the chief priests and others who were not the kings of Israel, but had been very happy to stand in his place while he was away, had really enjoyed and got accustomed to the authority that they had, and they weren't very happy that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Can you imagine somebody's raised from the dead and you're just not all that excited about it? They were not very happy about this. They weren't very happy about Jesus, and so they had plotted together made a plan that when Jesus came to Jerusalem this time, he wasn't ever going to come again. This king coming would never enter Jerusalem again because they were going to put him to death. They had already enlisted the help of one of his closest friends and disciples, Judas, to betray him, and they were prepared. The tension had mounted. The king was coming, and their torches and pitchforks were ready to go. As we start looking at John chapter 12, starting in verse 12, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. God, we praise you that you are Holy Trinity, three in one, that in the fullness of time, Father, you sent the Son to add to his divine nature, human nature, in one person, that he was born of a woman, just like all the rest of us, born under law, and yet, unlike us, was born holy, born of the Spirit, was empowered by the Spirit, was sinless, did not inherit our corrupted nature, laid down his life on a cross as a sacrifice for all who would believe, took it up again, and is now uniting all of his sheep into one flock, our good shepherd at the right hand of power. Thank you that, Father and Son, you sent the Spirit to us, that the Spirit who spoke of the prophets, the Spirit who inspired the Holy Scriptures, testifies to the finished work of Jesus Christ, raises people dead in their sins to new life, illuminates the Scriptures to us, and empowers the preaching of the Word. We pray that, triune God, you would do that now. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 12 and 13 remind us that they really were waiting for a king to come, and they really thought that Jesus was that king. Verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Palm trees had this kind of connotation in that culture that of national liberation. It was about politics. It was about the military. It was still about God because God's the one who gives the victory. If you've studied the Old Testament, if you've been following in 1st and 2nd Chronicles with us, you'll see this, that God is the one who gave Israel its victories. And so palm branches during this time were minted on their coins whenever they were a free and liberated people. They were used to hail people who had military victories. And so they knew this is the king who's coming. And they even quote Psalm 118, which had become for them this promise of the Messiah. It was already about this Davidic king, this promised Messiah who would come. And they have picked up on that and they have made it their chant. This chant, Hosanna, meant come save us or save us now. And it became a way to praise somebody who was saving, who was delivering from political oppression. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is that quotation of Psalm 118, 26. And then they give an explanation, or maybe it's John as the narrator giving an explanation. That means the King of Israel. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is the King of Israel. They know the King is coming. But the question is, what kind of king is Jesus? The king is coming, but what kind of king is Jesus? Verses 14 to 16 start to make us question what kind of king Jesus is. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Jesus is perfectly happy to be recognized as the king. Other times he's not. He hides himself from the crowd who wants to take him and make him a king in John 6. But he knows the time is coming. Yeah, I am the king, but I'm not quite the king that you might expect. See, Zechariah 9 had prophesied that when the king came, they should rejoice because he is coming. But he's coming not on a war horse. He's coming not with chariots and horses, but he's coming humbly, righteous and having salvation, sitting on a donkey's colt. See, Zechariah 9 had picked up on what the rest of the Old Testament had been teaching, especially what we've looked at in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that victory comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from any one king's power. It doesn't come from alliances with strong but unbelieving countries. It comes from God's deliverance. God has made a promise to deliver his people. So we don't have to cut corners. We don't have to loosen up his law. We trust him and he delivers. There's a humility there. And Jesus recognized that if anyone was going to be the promised king of Israel, he had to trust the Lord. He had to come humbly, not with a war horse, but on a donkey's colt. Verse 16 tells us, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. See, in the frenzy, nobody was thinking too much about the fact that he was riding a donkey and what that might have symbolized. Jesus didn't shout aloud Zechariah 9:9, as far as we know, but he was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, and John later remembers this and clues us into what's happening. See, even the disciples, these people who've been traveling with Jesus, who had seen his humility, who had seen that he is far more than some political ruler, yet thought, maybe this is the time. Maybe this is when we're going to be in charge. You know, forget the chief priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Can we sit on your right hand and your left hand, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom? They didn't realize at first what Jesus was doing. So the question becomes, what kind of king is Jesus? And verses 17 to 21 spell out for us what kind of king they saw, this crowd saw, Jesus to be. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd, that is the crowd from Jerusalem, went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. See, Jesus had amassed a crowd in Bethany just outside of Jerusalem because he raised a guy from the dead. That's a pretty big deal. And so these people are like, if he's going into Jerusalem, I'm going with him. And they were talking all about this, and word had gotten around to Jerusalem, and the people in Jerusalem go, if this guy raised a guy from the dead, then we want to go meet him. And so these two crowds come together, and they together surround Jesus, praising him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Verse 18 tells us the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. Why would John make this very obvious? No, well, he wants you to know that they don't want Jesus for Jesus. Now, Jesus is willing to be known by his signs, if you read the rest of John, and yet there is something about never seeing Jesus and yet believing that's blessed. So we already start to get a hint here that maybe they don't have the best motives. Maybe they're not really going to stick with Jesus when the going gets tough. See, people want a king to come, but they want the kind that draws a crowd with miracles. They want the kind that draws a crowd with miracles. Verse 19, they want the kind that steals the show. That's what kind of king Jesus is. It says, the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, not everyone wants a king who steals the show. If it's their show, the Pharisees certainly didn't want that. But they're saying, the whole world, look, you know, you've got people from Bethany, maybe Galilee, who've traveled with Jesus from the north, and you've got people from really all over the Roman Empire who are in Jerusalem for this festival, who've gone out to meet him. That's pretty much the whole world if you're a Pharisee. And so the whole world has gone after him, and that means that we're losing something. We're losing people's attention, authority, respect. You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. What kind of king is Jesus? Well, he's the kind that draws a crowd with miracles. He's the kind that steals the show. He's the kind that outsiders honor. Verses 20 and 21. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. The Pharisees didn't even realize how much the whole world was really going to Jesus. It's not just Jews from everywhere around the world. It's even Gentiles. These came to Philip, verse 21, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, likely meaning he spoke Greek, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. See, we want this kind of king, don't we? The kind that draws a crowd with miracles, the kind that steals the show, the kind that outsiders honor. If you're just building a resume for a presidential candidate, right? Maybe it's not real miracles. We'd all get a little freaked out and kind of question how those were happening, right? But somebody who can draw a crowd, who can amass a following of diverse people because they're so good at what they do. Doesn't this sound like somebody you would maybe want to vote for? Somebody who steals a show. Somebody who unites people because they're focused on them. Somebody who outsiders honor. Doesn't, you know, foreign diplomacy matter a little bit if you're a politician? Or maybe even just think about sports, right? I mentioned Arrowhead Stadium. I mentioned the Chiefs. Think about, you know, people jumping on a bandwagon for the Chiefs this last year because it's the fourth quarter and they scored how many points and came back and won by how many points? They drew a crowd with what seems like a miracle. They steal the show. They're fun to watch. They are honored by outsiders. Finally, we have a team in this town that we can respect again. How about with work? Wouldn't you want to be this person? Wouldn't you want to be so known for how you can just make things work? It's almost like you're working miracles, that people just are chatting about you around the water cooler or on Zoom chats or whatever people do these days. Somebody who steals the show, who at every single project they put their hand to just becomes gold. That outsiders honor, that even people outside of your work or in other departments or divisions know how great you are. What about family? Wouldn't it be great if you were celebrated by your family? Wouldn't it be great if the people who used to talk about you behind your back or talk about you in ways that you really wish they didn't or just never talk to you at all finally wanted to come gather with you virtually 6 feet away? Wouldn't it be great to have this kind of king? Wouldn't it be great to be this kind of king? What kind of king is Jesus? Well, he draws a crowd. He steals a show. Outsiders honor him. So the question becomes, how will Jesus kick off his kingdom? What's he going to do? Verses 22 and 23, Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. It's all coming together. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And if you're Philip and Andrew, you're like, all right, let's do this thing. We are ready to go. The hour has finally come. And then Jesus says this, "Truly, truly," verse 24, "I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." King has come. Jesus is going to kick off his kingdom. And he starts telling riddles. Is this seem like a wise and shrewd political maneuver to any of you guys? How about some of the things he's talked about in his parables? Bring those enemies before me and slaughter them before my feet. Jesus talks in those kinds of terms sometimes, doesn't he? Even Zechariah 9 says, God's going to bring peace through this king by aiming all his arrows at Greece. And yet you got these Greeks coming to see Jesus, and he doesn't say, all right, you know what to do. What's he doing? Jesus kicks off his kingdom with at best a riddle, or at worst, if you're following along, a suicide mission. A suicide mission. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, you read the Maccabees, you read some of these great warriors who had defended this area of the world in the centuries prior, and you have a place in your mind for somebody who's willing to risk their life. There were zealots potentially in the crowd, these people who wanted to overthrow Roman rule by just stabbing as many Romans as they could. And so they have a place for that, but that's not what the king's here to do. The king's here to reign forever. That's what the Bible says he's going to do, Jesus. How are you going to kick off your kingdom if you're dead? How are we going to enjoy your kingdom if we're dead? What kind of king kicks off his kingdom with a suicide mission? Well, we're going to come back to these verses here, verses 23 to 26, but we're just going to survey a couple other parts of this chapter because they really do explain what's going on here and how the people react. See, what kind of king is Jesus? Well, he's the kind that defeats spiritual enemies. Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." He's here to defeat enemies, but he's here to defeat spiritual enemies. He's here to defeat Satan. He's the kind that defeats spiritual enemies, but the people miss God's victory because they want man's victory. Verse 34, they respond, "They just heard a voice from the heavens." We'll talk more about that in a moment. And then Jesus says, "I'm going to defeat the whole ruler, not just the Romans, but the ruler of the world." And they say, "So back to that thing about dying, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" At best, they don't understand how the Son of Man can be the ruler and the Messiah can be the ruler. Jesus is both. At worst, they think the Son of Man that you're saying is going to die, but the Messiah can't die. See, they miss God's victory because they want man's victory. He's the kind of king that defeats spiritual enemies. He's also the kind of king that reveals heavenly realities. Verse 28, there was a voice that came from heaven, from the Father. I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. In verse 41, John has just quoted Isaiah to talk about this vision that Isaiah has of the Lord, high and lifted up in his temple, and says this: Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, meaning Jesus. He has seen God the Son when he saw this heavenly vision. He's the kind that reveals heavenly realities. Verses 44 and 45, Jesus cried out. Now, Jesus had already gone away, so either this is a saying of Jesus from another time that John is now using to explain what's happened, or this is something that Jesus maybe said to his disciples after he leaves the crowd. But he says this: whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. How do you see God? If you're Isaiah in a vision, well, you're seeing the Son. How do you see God? If you open the pages of Scripture, you look for the work of Christ. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. They are one. John opened his gospel this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the only begotten of the Father. He reveals the Father to us. He's the kind of king that reveals heavenly realities. But the people miss God's glory because they want man's glory. Verses 42 and 43, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The very glory that Isaiah saw in his heavenly vision. They miss God's glory because they want man's glory. That's exactly what these quotations of Isaiah are about. In verse 38, he quotes Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's this frustration. Nobody even believes it when it finally happens. When he finally comes, no one even sees him. He quotes 6:10 to explain that here in verse 40. He's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. God is the one who blinds their eyes from seeing who Jesus is, and yet it's because of their love of human glory. Jesus is the kind of king that defeats spiritual enemies, but people miss God's victory because they want man's victory. Jesus is the kind of king that reveals heavenly realities, but people miss God's glory because they want man's glory. They miss the point of Zechariah 9. They miss the point. It's that he's the kind of king who is humble, who trusts God to deliver, not the kind of king who takes matters into his own hands by his own strength. They miss the point of Psalm 118. You know what else is in Psalm 118? You know why it's one of the most quoted passages of the Old Testament and the New Testament? Because it says things like this in verses 21 and 22. I thank you that you've answered me. This is the king speaking. I thank you that you've answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. See, they already saw in the life of David that David didn't start off in glory. He started off in humility. He was on the run because an earthly king, a king like all the kings of the nations, a king who didn't trust God, who wasn't humble before the Lord, wanted to kill him. God raised David where he wanted him to be. How much more so great David's greater son? The stone that the builders rejected would become the cornerstone. They missed the point of Zechariah 9. They missed the point of Psalm 118. And that means that they missed God. If you have the Son, you have the Father. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. There's no such thing as someone who has a right relationship with God and yet rejects his Son. How else could they even know God. So the question is, what kind of king do you want? What kind of king do you want? See, in our flesh, we want man's victory. Don't we? I mean, the point of these stories is not that there was one small group of leaders who were so messed up that they rejected Jesus. And man, if we were there, that wouldn't ever happen. The point even isn't that there's one people group. This is people go off the rails in church history thinking that God chose this one group and they had all these advantages and yet they rejected God's salvation. No, the point is that even with every advantage, apart from a work of the Spirit in our hearts, miraculously, supernaturally opened eyes, we would have rejected Jesus too. This crowd doesn't keep saying Hosanna. They run away at best. The disciples all leave Jesus. Peter said, even if everyone else runs, I won't run. Jesus, you're going to deny me three times. The point is that this king is alone. This king is alone. And in our flesh, even if we're Christians, we still battle the flesh and we see remnants of who we were. We want man's victory. We would rather, oftentimes, get the attaboy, the attagirl, the you're such a good dad, you're such a good mom, the wow, I can never be as good as you at that. Even if it means becoming prideful, even if it means sacrificing our integrity, is that not where temptation comes from in us, is the desire for man's victory? When we have a king who defeats spiritual enemies for us, is it not because we want man's glory? When we have a king who reveals heavenly realities to us, who is himself the glory of the Father, what kind of king is Jesus? Well, that question doesn't really matter much if that's not the kind of king we want. And in our flesh, that is what we want. If you're listening this morning and you've not trusted Christ, if you're not walking in the Spirit, if you're not one of his people, then this is what God's word says you are. This is where God's word says you are. We want man's victory. We want man's glory. And that's why Jesus is exactly the kind of king that we need. If Jesus kicked off his kingdom by slaughtering his enemies, he would be the last man standing. There's not a single person in that crowd among his disciples. There's not a single person in this room or in any room streaming this today that did not deserve God's full, unmitigated wrath. And if Jesus had come swinging a sword, he would have kept swinging until he was the only one left. He would remain alone if he had brought that kind of justice. But he kicks off his kingdom by suffering for his subjects. Verse 23 already gets at this. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." When read one way, sounds a lot like bringing victory, doesn't it? And it is. And yet, as we study John's gospel and as we look at Jesus' teaching, we recognize that every bit of this sentence is testifying to his sacrifice. The hour has come. All throughout John's gospel, Jesus talks about the hour, and he avoids some confrontations because the hour had not yet come, because he knew what would happen when the hour came. See, this is all part of God's great unfolding plan, begun before there was a creation. Before anything had been made, God's great plan was that Christ would come be a sacrifice for sinners. And now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Son of Man is one of Jesus' favorite ways to describe himself. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the King. And yet he kind of avoids that language through most of his ministry because they only had one category for what a king was about. The Son of Man is really kind of ambiguous in the Old Testament. Study this sometime. Ezekiel is all the time referred to by God in his prophecies as a son of man, meaning just a mere human, just a mere mortal, implying someone who's going to die. They're going to go back to the dust. You're just a son of man. That's all you are. Psalm 8, David pins this great poem. God, you're so great. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Man, that you would love a son of man. That we are the crown of God's creation, full of dignity, and yet so weak, made of dust. And yet, Daniel 7 talks about one like a son of man. This divine figure. It's hard to know just reading Daniel, but we have the rest of the story, who's like a son of man and yet is doing things that no human being does and comes and brings a kingdom. See, Jesus is the son of man. He is the God-man. Fully God, before there was anything made, uncreated, with God, one of three persons of the Trinity, now adding to his divine nature a human nature, in one person, so that he could die. Why else become a son of man? So that he could die in the place of human beings. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glory all throughout John's gospel. John specifically remembers teachings of Jesus talking about glory, and he brings that up and brings in those teachings of Jesus more than other gospel writers do, because he wants his audience to understand that, yes, the resurrection of Jesus is glory, and yes, his ascension to the right hand of the Father is glory, and even his crucifixion was glory. Now, there's a truth that there's humility first, and then glory, that there's suffering first and then glory. And yet, in a sense, even the crucifixion is being lifted up. Even the crucifixion is being glorified. The Son of Man has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus kicks off his kingdom by suffering for his subjects. He defeats spiritual enemies. He reveals heavenly realities. Verse 24, he's the kind that draws a crowd with miracles. See, he says this, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Once Jesus is an atoning sacrifice for sinners, he's like a grain of wheat that's been planted, and he can rise up again from the earth and bear fruit. See, those Greeks who came to visit him couldn't have been part of his kingdom. Even the disciples who followed him couldn't have been a part of his kingdom unless he atoned for their sins first. This is exactly the kind of king that we need. One who draws a crowd, who will gather all of his people to himself. Everyone who believes in him, he'll draw them to himself because he atoned for their sins and he was resurrected in victory. He does draw a crowd, not an earthly crowd. He draws a crowd with this miracle, this great sign, his resurrection. He's the kind that steals the show, verse 25. He teaches them, if you want to be one of those people, whoever loves his life loses it. If you want man's victory and man's glory, it's going to be short-lived. Whoever hates his life in this world, who wants a king that defeats spiritual enemies, reveals heavenly realities. If you hate what this world can give, then you will keep your life for eternal life. He demands full obedience. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Well, where's he about to go? He's about to go to death. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to take up your cross. As he teaches, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Jesus demands priority. Jesus demands whole life obedience. He demands that he steal the show for you. He demands that nothing else holds forth as much promise and potential, that nothing else gets you more thrilled and excited than what Christ has done and who he is and what he gives, regardless of the cost. He's the kind that steals the show, and he's the kind, he's not just honored by outsiders, but he's the kind who honors outsiders. He says, if you follow me, if you serve me, you've got to follow me, first to a cross. But Jesus doesn't stop at a cross. Where I am, there will my servant be also. Where's Jesus now? He's at the right hand of God. He's interceding for his people. He's still incarnate. He still has a divine and human nature. That's different. That's new. That's something that no Old Testament saint can claim. That's something that you have, Christian. You have a human being, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. One like a son of man, made for a little while lower than the angels, but now seated at the right hand of God. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Hebrews speaks to this, that Jesus, in front of the congregation, all of heaven's hosts and the one seated on the throne, will say, "These are my brothers. See them? Washed in white. Made holy, righteous, blameless. Represented there now. Seated with Jesus. And someday presented before heaven's hosts." He's the kind that honors outsiders. And there's no one more outsider than you and I when we're standing before God's throne, yet honored and made his servants. It's exactly the kind of king that we need. That's exactly the kind of king that we have. Let's consider what this means. First, for outreach. What does this mean for outreach? That looks very different right now, doesn't it? Billy Graham could not put on a crusade right now, even if he were alive and in good health, because that would not abide by a lot of standards. But God uses and has used great gatherings of people. Billy Graham and his crusades, George Whitefield and open-air preaching, and even Peter on the day of Pentecost. God has, by his Spirit, saved people, converted people by drawing a crowd with great teaching. And yet, there is no one who holds a candle to the evangelist Jesus Christ. Seated now at God's right hand, surrounded by the heavenly hosts, calling one by one by one every single one of God's people. His success rate is perfect. He's batting 1,000, guys. Consider what this means for outreach. Consider what this means when you're rejected. When relationships are broken, made incredibly difficult, when workplace tension grows because you refuse to respectfully, lovingly, tactfully witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Where I am, there will my servant be also. He draws a crowd, and he will continue to draw his people, not first and foremost through our efforts and abilities, though he uses them, but with miracles, saving sinners. Consider what this means for your contentment. God has convicted me so much in the last week or two. And as I began to study this passage more, even more so. Consider what it means that he died for this kingdom. Consider what it means that he promises eternal life. Consider what it means that he will honor you before God the Father. What shortcut is worth taking? What applause is worth groveling for? What responsibility given by God is worth pushing off so that you might have a little bit more of whatever? Consider what this means for contentment. Consider what this means for relationships. This is maybe something that we're focusing on more than we ever have in a stay-at-home order, is those closest relationships. See somebody for a few hours a week, you know, in a very specific environment with very defined roles. That's one thing. Someone sees you hours and hours a day, stuff comes out. Opportunities to repent, to confess, to forgive. Opportunities to brush off, become hard-hearted, grow resentful. They're there more than they have maybe ever been. Consider what this means for your relationships, that you stood before God just as guilty as they did. Consider what it means that Jesus steals the show in your house, in your marriage, in your friendship. That even if you guys can't get together like you used to get together, that you have one amazing mutual friend. consider what it means that there's a kingdom coming where not just all of the people in your local church, not just all the believers living today, but the saints of every age gathered. I really think we're going to be closer than 6 feet apart. Consider what this means for your relationships. We long for the King to come. See, we are celebrating Palm Sunday around the world in maybe a different way than we ever have. Maybe in a different way than any group of Christians has ever had to. Can you imagine? I'm just waiting for a treatment. I'm just waiting for a policy. I'm just waiting for a plan. And I pray that God has mercy and we get all of those things really quickly. Literally praying for that daily. But Christian, we're waiting for the King to come. See, they thought if they could just kill him, that he'd never come into Jerusalem like this again. But he is coming back. He is now at God's right hand, and he is coming for his bride, a new Jerusalem, a heavenly city, the saints of every place and every age, infirm, disabled, hurt, scared, caught in sin, but believing and holding steadfast, all of it done, fully and finally. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves Jesus, he must follow him. And where he is, there will his servant be also. And if anyone serves Jesus, the Father will honor him. We are waiting for the coming of a king. What kind of king do you want? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us not to take lightly your word. Help us not to take lightly the promise of eternal life. Help us not to take lightly the responsibility of being your servant here and now. Not in some other situation, not in some ideal circumstance, not in the good old days, not in the progress of the future. Not in a better relationship or a better dynamic or a better congregation or a better family or a better job situation, but here and now in this life. Help us to long so much for the coming of this King and to revere so much his first advent that we would exalt him in all we do. And Father, that you would keep your promise, as we know you will, to honor us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.